We read this evening from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, reading the first 10 verses. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May God richly bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Continuing in this series of the attributes of God, that which comes before us this evening, which you might well have guessed from our reading and from our hymns, is the grace of God. The grace of God. This attribute must be distinguished from God's love and from his mercy and from his goodness. I know I'm constantly saying these things, but we must not confuse or muddle these divine perfections. It must be distinguished from love, mercy, and goodness. The mercy of God, in its general sense, as we saw a few weeks ago, extends to all his creation. Psalm 145 and verse 9 states, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." You see, the goodness of God and the mercy of God is much more general. The love of God, too, is more general than his grace. Grace is specific. Many of the great students of the Word of God over the centuries have regarded this perfection, the grace of God, this particular perfection of the divine character, as being exercised only to his elect. Personally, I'm in full agreement with this. There are those, and indeed it was the usual belief of the Puritans, and so on, they taught common grace. I can't find it in the Word of God. The grace of God in Holy Scripture is always channeled to his elect. The grace of God is not indiscriminate upon all his creatures. His mercy, his goodness, not his grace. Grace is the alone source from which flows God's salvation. And that's not to all men. That's to the elect. And it comes through the attribute of grace, specifically. Seeing that this is focused entirely upon the elect, then this attribute, obviously, is more closely allied to the foreknowledge of God than any other. Divine grace is the sovereign saving favor of God. It's the sovereign saving favor. And it's exercised to those who have no merit and for which no compensation is demanded. It's lavished upon people who are ill-deserving and hell-deserving. And it is completely unmerited and unsought. When we speak of grace, we mean that the recipient has no claim whatsoever upon it. Grace can neither be bought, earned, or won. If it could be, then it would cease to be grace. Pastor Cole of Florida, in his very excellent treatise on the grace of God, writes this: grace is an indescribable quality which lies at the heart of all God's redeeming activities. It's the indescribable quality which lies at the heart of all God's redeeming activities. It's not his providential care. Cole has got it right. Lies at the heart of all God's redeeming activities. It is the downward reach, he says, the downward reach of the Almighty, bending from the heights of eternal majesty to grasp us in our wretchedness and poverty. It's a good definition of grace. Alexander White expounds still further as he contrasts love and grace, contrasting the two. And he says, love can exist between equals. It can also flow out to those above us, as well as those beneath us. But grace can only flow one way, and that's downward. Can we see the essential difference? Let me expand a little further upon this. Our hearts, speaking personally now of each other, our hearts can be drawn out in love to a poor, despised beggar. Yes, our love can be drawn out to one who's down and out. But our love can also go out to those who are our equals. Our love can also go out to those above us. Our love could even go out to the sovereign on the throne. But that's not grace. Grace can only flow downward. Let's bring it a little nearer home. We can love the Lord our God. We can love the Lord our God. Our heart's devotion and love can flow up to him. But we can never, never act in grace to the eternal. Never act in grace toward him. Even to think of such a thing would be profane. Can you not see, dear ones, the absolute necessity of carefully analyzing these matters? We dare not muddle the holy perfections of the eternal God. Mercy, love, goodness, grace, they may have a lot in common. Indeed, they have. But to suggest that they're one and the same, or only variations on the same theme, that is not only deficient teaching. It is a serious error. And it is grossly dishonoring to the Supreme Being. Look for a moment at mercy as a further example. We love the Lord. Yes, we love the Lord. I trust we all do. But dare we suggest or say that this is the same as mercy? Mercy presupposes sin, as we have seen before. Mercy presupposes sin. We can have love toward God. We can never have mercy toward God. What blasphemy! I cannot emphasize strongly enough the importance of being thoroughly grounded in a sound knowledge of the attributes of God. It is the study of all studies. Go wrong here and nothing will be right. I know it was many years ago that we went through these things. God willing, if we are still here, we should return to them again in a few years. That our minds are refreshed and revitalized with these supreme truths concerning our God. We must proceed. We shall not complete our study of this attribute in one evening. I propose to take this attribute of the grace of God in two stages. So we shan't be returning to it now for 2 weeks because we have a visiting preacher for 2 weeks. But this will be the first stage. The fullest exposition of the grace of God in Holy Scripture is undoubtedly given to us through the writings of the Apostle Paul. In his writings, grace always stands in direct opposition to works. Grace always stands in direct opposition to works. Let me bring you a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. Romans 11 and verse 6. If by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We read them this evening. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The salvation of the sinner is by grace alone. It's not love, it's not mercy, it's not goodness. These all have a bearing. We've seen that already as we've come through this series. They all have a bearing. They all play their part in the divine plan. But primarily, the gift of salvation is through grace. Now, there are in Scripture three principal characteristics of divine grace. Three principal characteristics of divine grace. First of all, the grace of God is free. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 we read, concerning the Almighty, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began. You see, grace is free, but grace was planned before it was put into operation. This shows us the great affiliation with the attribute of grace to that of foreknowledge. It's free. It's eternal. It was planned and put into operation. It's eternal according to the foreknowledge of God. Secondly, The grace of God is free. Sorry I mentioned that just now. It's the second point, the second principle. The grace of God is free. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The grace of God free. None have or ever will purchase or earn it. They never will. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be earned. It's free. The third principle is the grace of God is sovereign. Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns. It reigns. Well, if it reigns, then it must be on the throne. And if grace be on the throne, then grace is sovereign. Can't be any different. Hence the scriptures speak of the throne of grace. It reigns. It's sovereign. I know any amount of people. I'm going back to my Arminian days. I was once there amongst them. Hundreds of times have I used the term sovereign grace. Hundreds of times have I heard Arminian speakers preach on or mention sovereign grace, sing hymns pertaining to sovereign grace. But they don't believe it. They don't realize that they don't believe it. They speak of grace, but they know nothing of a sovereign grace. This grace of God in salvation, it reigns, it's supreme. It's not influenced by anything outside of that throne. You see, the grace of God is not a thing on the shelves of some self-service spiritual supermarket. They're displayed on a take-it-or-leave-it bargain offer. That's not sovereign grace. Alas, that it is so often presented in such a manner. Grace is dispensed from the throne of God. That holy throne is not a throne of grace to all men. It's not a throne of grace to all men. Never has been, and it never will be. It's only a throne of grace to the believer. God's elect. Because grace is unmerited favor, then it must be exercised in a sovereign manner, not indiscriminately. It must be exercised in a sovereign manner. This gives the truth of such statements as are found in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, and verse 13. There the Almighty God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It's his sovereign prerogative. God is not compelled to take any man to heaven, let alone every man. Eternal life is a gift. As a gift, it cannot be earned, neither can it be claimed. And most certainly it cannot be demanded as a right. The eternal God sovereignly bestows his gift. Now this does not mean, and I hasten to add, this does not mean to say that the giver, the one who sits upon that throne who is sovereign, does not mean to say that the giver ever refuses the gift to any who will seek it with all their heart in repentance. For God has himself said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will never, never refuse the repentant sinner. But God is under no obligation to force his gift on those who see no value in it. Neither is God compelled to save those who are determined to go their own way. He's not compelled to save them if they're determined to go their own way. Oh, there seems to be few subjects. Indeed, I know of no other subject that will rile the natural man more, indeed upset some Christians for that matter, more acutely than to preach the sovereignty of God's grace. They hate it. Many Christians will not have it. I suppose that it is because it's a truth which is so self-emptying. It absolutely strips man of his self-righteous makeup. And this is what causes the helpless, lifeless clay to rise up in the hands of the divine potter and ask, why? Why? You see, lawless insurrectionists, they dare to call into question the justice of divine sovereignty. Man wants to dictate to God concerning his grace and his salvation. The proclamation from the court above is this: where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Mortal man is not to question the God of heaven. The God of heaven acts after the counsel of his own will. You see, sovereign grace abounds, but it's according to God's will and purpose. It abounds amongst this sinful world. Let me give you an Old Testament example of the abounding grace of God. It's concerning a man by the name of Manasseh. We read of him in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 33. Manasseh sinned to an extravagant degree. He literally multiplied iniquity. In 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 6, we read this: he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Yes, I say, he sinned to an extravagant degree. However, through the sovereign grace of God, this man was humbled. He was brought to repentance by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And this man became an heir of glory. Sovereign grace. Let me bring to you a New Testament example, perhaps better known than that of Manasseh. In the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 1, you know this full well. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Here's a man breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Or would we not say, ah, this man is a vessel of wrath. He's destined to eternal damnation, no doubt about it. But sovereign grace stepped in. And this once formidable character, takes a key position in the New Testament church. He fulfills a special role in the purposes of God. And this man is numbered with the noble army of Christian martyrs. But was the Apostle Paul ever heard congratulating himself? Never. By the grace of God, I am what I am, he said. This man, Saul of Tarsus, heading for Damascus with letters of authority to hale men and women to prison. This man, he wasn't seeking salvation. Far from it. It was the sovereign grace of God which bent down, laid hold of him. And he became Paul, the apostle. Take as another example the Corinthians. They were a poor lot, the Corinthians. They wallowed in their abominable vices and sin. Yet these, yes, these knew the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In writing to these once foul, defiled sinners, Paul says, ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. These foul, defiled inhabitants of Sodom. He says, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Washed in the precious blood of a dying Redeemer. Sanctified by the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. And justified through the tender mercies of a gracious God. So did some of the scum of the earth become the aristocracy of heaven. Oh, the wonders of this sovereign grace. God the Father is the fountainhead. He purposed it, we read in the scriptures, he purposed it in himself before the foundation of the world. God the Son is the channel through which this grace flows. And God the Holy Spirit is the actual bestower of this grace. It is he who applies the gospel in saving power to the soul, quickening the sinner when he's dead in trespasses and in sins, conquering the rebellious will, melting the hard heart, opening the spiritually blind eyes. One writer of centuries past, he wrote this concerning the grace of God. Grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they will never rise, so corrupt that they can never change, so averse to God that they can never turn to him, so blind that they can never see him, so deaf that they can never hear him, and so dead that God himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection. See, grace is downward. It's the downward bend of Almighty God in sovereign grace, lifting. You see the difference? Our grace is specific, all right. Few men have grasped the sovereign depths, few men have grasped the sublime depths of the sovereign grace of God more than John Kent. I have many, many writings, many books on my shelves. But I know nothing, no man who was so obsessed with the grace of God as John Kent. I've got a very tatty book at home of all his hymns. Hymn after hymn flowed from his fruitful mind. And almost every hymn was on the same theme. It's little wonder that he became known as the hymn writer of grace. John Kent, as I expect most of us know, was born in our town of Biddeford in the year 1766. Born of humble but godly parents, they moved to Plymouth. John Kent's father was in the shipbuilding business, and John followed in his father's footsteps. And when he was quite young, they moved to Plymouth. And in his early 50s, John Kent was stricken with blindness. But this made no difference whatsoever to him, spiritually. His heart was full to overflowing with the grace of God. And though now blind, yet still the same blessed theme poured from his sanctified lips. And the words, as he uttered them, were recorded by his young grandson, who would sit at his feet and take down the lines as Granddad repeated them. Hymns such as Sovereign Grace or Sin Abounding, which we sang earlier in this service, written by this man. Another lovely hymn by him goes thus: Let Zion in her songs record the honors of her dying Lord, triumphant over sin. How sweet the song, there's none can say but he whose sins is washed away, who feels the same within. We claim no merit of our own, but self-condemned before his throne, our hopes on Jesus place. In heart, in lip, in life, depraved, our theme shall be a sinner saved and praise redeeming grace. We'll sing the same while life shall last, and when at the archangel's blast our sleeping dust shall rise, then in a song forever new the glorious theme we'll still pursue throughout the azure skies. Prepared of old at God's right hand, bright everlasting mansions stand for all the blood-bought race. Until we reach those seats of bliss, we'll sing no other song but this: Salvation's all of grace. As dear old John Kent neared the end of life's journey, he formulated this verse: I've nothing to boast, without or within, a worm of the dust, polluted by sin. Yet glory to Jesus, my sin-bearing Lamb, for it is all of his grace. I am what I am. The dying words of this dear man. They were taken down. The dying words were this, as he closed his eyes and breathed his last: I am accepted. I am accepted. Not on any merits of mine. Salvation is all of grace, from first to last. Wonderful testimony. Wonderful testimony.
Dear one, will your end be like John Kent's? Only if you know that grace of which he wrote. Only if you know the grace of which he wrote. For that alone will bring you salvation. God grant it. Amen. Hymn number 490. 490. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 490. Gracious God, how we extol the wonders and glories of thy person, the marvels of sovereign redeeming grace, which has reached down to many of us in this chapel and lifted us from the graves of our sin and death and corruption and given us new life in Christ, abundant life, everlasting life, life which will know no end. Though we pass by the way of the grave into that eternal world, it will be but for a time. The spirit and the soul will be with thee immediately, though the body go to corruption, but this body will one day put on incorruption. It must put on immortality, thy word tells us. In that glad day, we shall be there in our glorified persons, fully redeemed body, soul, and spirit. And forever shall we sing of the wonders of saving grace and the one who has brought it all about. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. And this will be our eternal theme. And as the ages roll by, age after age, with all the bliss, the wonder, and the glory of the eternal world, underlying it all and overriding it all will be the constant theme of thy grace to we poor sinners, the grace brought to us through Christ Jesus. Bless our consideration of it to our every heart. Send us away rejoicing in the knowledge of these things. And may that grace of the Lord Jesus, and thy love, O God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit, ever be with us until we reach those blissful shores. Amen.